Right now we have Richard from Seal Beach wanting to talk to us, so let's talk to him. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. My question is, what does the Bible say about allowing immigrants into your country, and should we help support them? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, instructions that God gave to Israel about immigrants was that they should receive them and that they should not mistreat them. If somebody wanted to dwell among them, they could be circumcised and keep the Passover and things like that, become a proselyte, in which case they would be like a native of the land, the Bible says. So one of the reasons, or one of the incentives God gave them to be kind to refugees and immigrants, is that Israel had spent time as slaves in Egypt, and therefore they knew the heart of a slave. They knew the heart of a stranger, of a foreigner, they said. So having this this compassion on foreigners was something that would only make sense, since they had been foreigners and knew what it's like to live in someone else's land. That's what God said. So they should have a welcoming attitude. Now, if people came pouring into their land in large numbers and not converting to Judaism, they might have had to do something to control the influx, but in general, they were supposed to be welcoming of strangers and treat them well in their land. Of course, perhaps we have to ask, well, how might that apply to our own country? And it's hard to say how that particular teaching would apply to our own country, since Israel was a religious nation, and people who came were expected to live under their religion. And that being so, it's different than our nation. We don't require people to live under our religion. But perhaps becoming an Israelite and being circumcised and so forth was maybe comparable to becoming a citizen, or at least a legal resident under the laws of the state here. So it should be the case that we should welcome immigrants. I think our country always has. I forget how many immigrants a year. I think a few million immigrants a year come legally to this country. So we've always been a welcoming nation of immigrants. In fact, anyone who's listening to my voice who's not a Native American is an immigrant, or if you go back a few generations, your ancestors were immigrants. So we can be very thankful that this nation has allowed immigration. If the current problem with the illegal immigrants is what is behind the question, I'm not really sure what to do about those situations. I mean, I'm not a governing official. I don't know how to process people who are allegedly, refugees from bad situations in their own countries. I think every nation has to have some kind of a system for integrating those people into our society.
Yeah. Hi there, folks. That was a recording of me. This is me live now, and I saw that our lines were full of calls, and they all hung up. Most of them hung up because they saw it was a recorded program. I am in studio today. I am live. We are taking your calls. My apologies for a technical flub. That was my fault, by the way. It was not the studio's fault. I wasn't hooked up properly when I should have been. But I'm here now. This is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me at this number. You can call to disagree with me on any point you'd like. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just one announcement I want to make, and that is I'm broadcasting from Alvin, Texas, which is near Houston, and I'm speaking at a little church in this town. I did last night and yesterday morning, and I'm doing so again tonight and Wednesday night. And if you happen to be a Houston area listener and interested in joining us here, it's called the Chocolate Bayou Worship Center, and it's at near Chocolate Bayou. And we asked why it was called Chocolate Bayou, and of course, predictably, it's because the bayou is murky and chocolate-colored. I'm going to go out with the pastor here and go alligator hunting here in a few days. And this is really pretty cool. I like this place. And it's a wonderful little church, too. In fact, I'm in the office of the church. But now the lines have filled up again. I'm going to go back. But if you are in the area and you want to come out tonight or Wednesday night, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements. So you just go there and it'll give today's date and Wednesday's date, and it'll give the location and the information. So we'd love to see any of our Texas listeners here who may want to make the trip. And several have, so I've gotten to meet some, which has been a real pleasure for me. Well, our lines are in fact full now, so we're going to go and talk to, first of all, Luke from Detroit, Michigan. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question for you today is in regards to the Bible, and my question is, the books that we have in the modern Bible today, obviously they're all inspired, and that's why we have them together in one collection. My question is, how do those all come together, and how are those chosen as inspired scriptures? Obviously, the Catholic Bible has extra books that aren't, you know, considered inspired, and that's why they're not in our Bible. How did those all get chosen?
Yeah, you're asking about the canon of Scripture. How did it come about? And that's a good question, because a lot of people don't have any idea how the Bible came to be what it is. Of course, the Old Testament is different than the New Testament in terms of how it came together, because the Old Testament writers were, for the most part, prophets. Now, we don't have any prophets that wrote New Testament books. Apostles wrote those. The Old Testament books were written by prophets who spoke as the oracles of God and wrote down some of their prophecies, or somebody wrote them down for them, as in the case of Baruch writing down Jeremiah's prophecies and so forth. And these were preserved by the Jews, that is, by the faithful remnant of the Jews. Actually, most of the Jews killed the prophets and tried to, you know, run them off. But there was always a faithful remnant in Israel that kept the prophetic writings. And after hundreds of years, there were quite a few of them that had been collected by the devout. And they just kind of, they kept them together. And this became what was called the canon of Scripture. I don't know exactly how formal that canon was prior to the 4th century B.C. It was around 385 B.C. that a group of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, decided to translate their Old Testament books. They didn't call them Old Testament, to translate their Scriptures from the original Hebrew into Greek, and they produced what's called the Septuagint. Now, at that point, they had, of course, all of the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament, and they were included in their recognized scriptures. And when the Christians came along, of course, when Jesus came along, he accepted the Jewish scriptures, and so did the apostles. So the Old Testament collection was something that Jesus and the apostles recognized. It had been put together previously. It wasn't necessary, as some people think. Like the Roman Catholic Church says, well, you Protestants say that you only follow what the Scripture says, but the Catholic Church is what tells you what books belong in the Scripture. No, it doesn't. The Catholic Church didn't tell me what books belong in the Scripture. The books that belong in the Scripture in the Old Testament are books written by prophets, and frankly, the devout Jews kept those books, and Jesus affirmed them, and the apostles affirmed them, so there's every reason to accept the canon of the Jewish scriptures if you're a Christian. Now, the New Testament canon is a little different because, of course, while the New Testament was being written, it was not yet canonized. So when Paul and Peter and James and John were writing, there was no collection of New Testament writings. And so we don't have inspired people later on choosing them. What had to be done is the decision was made on the basis of whether a writing was actually apostolic or not, meaning was it written by an apostle or someone who had roughly the status of an apostle through close association with the apostles. And, of course, most of the New Testament books were written by Paul. A couple were written by Peter. One was by James. James was actually the Lord's brother, but he was regarded as an apostle, according to Galatians chapter 2. And of course, Matthew and John, these were apostles. Now, Luke and Mark were not apostles, but their books were considered authoritative because Mark, they understood, was Peter's companion. In fact, an early church father in the end of the first century named Papias said he had it on good authority that Mark had actually written the gospel according to Peter. He traveled with Peter, and he translated Peter and his sermons and reduced them to writing. So we have the book of Mark we might call the gospel according to Peter, written by Mark. Now, Luke was not regarded as an apostle, as far as we know, certainly not one of the 12, but he traveled with Paul, and Paul's apostleship was not disputed very much in the early church. There were some people who disputed, but the other apostles did not dispute it. They recognized Paul's apostleship. And Luke wrote his books, we have every reason to believe, while he was with Paul, traveling with Paul. And Luke himself, at the beginning of his book, says that he had contact with eyewitnesses of these events, and he himself was an eyewitness of the latter part of the book of Acts. So he wrote Luke and Acts under Paul's oversight, and therefore it was assumed that although Luke was not himself an apostle, there's no way that he would have released his books without Paul's approval. After all, the second was mostly about Paul, and Paul would have, they were companions, and certainly Paul would have read Luke's materials before they were issued. And so the assumption is that Paul's authority would stand behind Luke's writings, just like Peter's authority stands behind Mark's. And so, you know, there were some disputes as to whether some of these books really were written by who they were thought to be written by. For example, 2 Peter, many in the early church were not sure if Peter wrote it. Eventually it was decided that he did, and it became official. The book of Hebrews is anonymous, and for a very long time, many of the churches were not sure whether to accept it or not. But there's evidence within it that it is apostolic, at least in the sense that the author claims to travel with Timothy, and Timothy always traveled with Paul, so the author was certainly within Paul's company. We don't know if it was Paul. Some people thought it was Paul. Others thought not. But the book of Hebrews was accepted because of the Pauline connection. Revelation was held at arm's length for three centuries. Some churches accepted it, and many of them didn't, because they weren't sure if John the Apostle was the John whose name appears in the book as the author. But the evidence eventually, I think, proved favorable toward that author being John the Apostle. I certainly think the evidence is fairly compelling. And so it was allowed. So in the first century after these books of the New Testament were written, all of them were accepted by the whole church as being apostolic, with the exception of Hebrews, Revelation, 2 Peter, Jude, and 2 and 3 John, these short epistles. And it's not like these letters were considered to be forgeries. It's just that some in the church thought they were from the apostles, and some were not sure. And so different councils met at different times, and, you know, evidence was considered and so forth. The final decision really came as late as 397 at the Council of Carthage. And that's when the 27 books we have were all officially pretty much declared to be apostolic writings. So the collection of books in the Bible is largely based on, you know, the books of the Old Testament were written by prophets. Moses was a prophet, David was a prophet, and so forth, and so were others. And then the New Testament books were written by either apostles themselves or by their close companions under their oversight, assumed to be with their approval. So apostolic authority is thought to be behind all those books.
Okay, yeah, that helps. And then just really quick follow-up, too. For example, like in the Catholic Bible, some of those books that we don't have in our evangelical Bible, who are those written by? Do you know?
Yeah, the apocryphal books, I think there's seven of them that the Catholic Bible has in its Old Testament. There's none in the New Testament. The Catholic New Testament canon is exactly like the Protestant New Testament canon. In the Old Testament, the Catholics have a few more books. None of them were written in Hebrew. They were all written in Greek, and they were also not written by prophets, and that's why Protestants don't have
right.
that in their Bible. They were written by historians and wise men, and they are edifying books. They contain history that's sometimes reliable. They contain wisdom sort of like that in Proverbs, for example, the book Ecclesiasticus, which is also called the Wisdom of Sirach. It's very much like the book of Proverbs. And there are other books that are probably legendary. There's a couple chapters at the end of the book of Daniel that they include that are probably legendary. I can't get into the details about them all now, but the reason that Protestants do not accept them as part of the Bible, even though Luther, for example, said those books are very edifying to read, but they're not inspired, is because they were not written by, and they don't claim to be written by, prophets. Now, if a person's not a prophet, they're not speaking by inspiration. If a person is speaking by inspiration, they're a prophet. And so we accept the inspiration of the Old Testament books on the basis of having prophets of Yahweh, authentic prophets of Yahweh who wrote them. And the books that are in the what's called the Apocrypha, which the Catholics accept and the Protestants don't, those books were written in the intertestamental period. They were written during that 400-year gap between the last of the prophets, which is Malachi, and the next of them, which was John the Baptist. There were 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist. And during that time, the Jews produced a lot of religious literature, but none of them were inspired writers. So we don't, you know, we like their books, they're fine, but we don't use them as scripture.
Okay. Yeah, very interesting. Thanks for your help on that.
All right. Good talk to you, Luke.
Yep.
God bless. All right. Our next caller is Rebecca from South Bend, Indiana. Hi, Rebecca. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Today I was just wondering if you have any suggestions for how to decide on what church to attend. Like, obviously, core theological issues have to be correct, but then, like, what aspects would you look for? And then, like, are there any red flags that to watch mm-hmm. out for?
Well, of course, as far as theological issues are concerned, not all theological issues are hills to die on. I could easily fellowship and have easily fellowshipped in churches where I disagreed about their eschatology or on their views of certain other things that are negotiable. You know, there are certain issues that good Christians just disagree about, and they should be allowed to. I mean, everyone should be given freedom of conscience to search the scripture and believe what they believe the Bible teaches. And so I think we should be willing. For example, I'm not a dispensationalist, but I've often been in fellowship in dispensational churches, and quite happily, because church is not about those kinds of doctrines. Church is about fellowship. It's about the community of the believers. It's about loving one another. It's about the quality of life shared corporately by a group of people who are following Jesus. That's what church is for. Also, the church also teaches. And, you know, a pastor who teaches something different than I believe, in most cases, I'm going to give him a pass because, I mean, if he loves God, if he loves the scripture, if he's trying to honor the scripture, then as far as I'm concerned, we're good. Now, that means he could be a Calvinist, and I'm not. He could be a dispensationalist, I'm not. He could be a cessationist, and I'm not. He could have a number of views that I don't have. But if he emphasizes those views all the time, I'm not going to be very comfortable there just because I'm going to think, I don't want to spend all my time in church disagreeing with what I'm hearing, you know. But I can fellowship with people who disagree with me, and they can even teach it occasionally. But these are peripheral subjects, and anyone who teaches these things as their primary focus is majoring on minors, and they're being distracted from Christ, in my opinion. I think the teaching of the church should be primarily on Jesus, what he said to do. Remember, Jesus said we should be taught to observe all things that he commanded. That's what discipleship means, he said in Matthew 28. And so if a church is faithfully representing Jesus in his teachings, I don't care if they disagree with me on other things. Although it'd be nice to be in a church where we all agreed on everything. And that's just not very easy to find. If you can, great. Now, I would not go to a church that is wishy-washy about sin. And in this day and age, we have a lot of immorality that's being tolerated in some churches. I think a church ought to practice church discipline because the Bible teaches to practice church discipline. And when people are living in sin and claiming to be Christians, Paul said, well, Jesus said we should confront them at three different levels. And if they don't repent, they should be considered not part of the church. They should be treated like a heathen or a tax collector. And Paul said, do you deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? I mean, obviously, these people should be not allowed to continue in the church once they've been given ample opportunities to repent, and they show no interest in doing so. So a church that's really bad, a church with really red flags, would be one that allows immorality to go unchecked, unaddressed in the church. For example, if a man leaves his wife and marries his secretary, and he still wants to go to the church, he shouldn't be allowed to. He needs to be called to repent. He needs to go back to his wife unless he's had grounds for divorce. That's a different issue. But too many times people just divorce because they're tired of their partner. And I don't think the church is supposed to tolerate that kind of adultery. Paul said, don't even eat with such people. And I think he was talking about taking communion in that passage. But the point is, he's saying you don't keep company with people who call themselves Christians and they're fornicators or adulterers or idolaters or drunkards. And he gives a long list there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But a lot of churches now are getting real wishy-washy on the matter of, you know, homosexual or same-sex marriage and things like that. A church that's going the wrong way on that, I believe, is going to go the wrong way on anything the world leans on it to do. The church has got to have some backbone. They've got to stand by what Christ says, even if it brings persecution. And if the culture is pressing on them to say, well, you know, same-sex marriage, that's cool. I think the church has to stand up and say, sorry, it isn't cool. It's not cool because Jesus said it's not cool. Jesus taught on these things. And so when you say, what church should you, what are the red flags? For me, the red flags would be where the churches are just trying to keep everybody happy at the expense of making anyone obedient to God. I think being obedient to God is what we're supposed to teach. Jesus said, go make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Okay, well, that sounds like an exact curriculum. You teach the disciples to observe everything Jesus commanded. That sounds like obedience to Christ to me. And when people aren't interested in obedience to Christ, there's no reason to believe they've had a very genuine conversion. Because everyone I know who's really converted wants to follow Jesus. That's what conversion does to a person. And so the church is supposed to be a fellowship of believers, of disciples. And a lot of people want the church just to be a big tent for everyone who has any religious sentiments of any kind, and bring in all your unsaved friends and maybe they'll get saved. In other words, the church becomes an evangelistic place instead of a fellowship of the saints, instead of a place where the saints are edifying one another and their gifts are being used for the mutual edification. They're being fed. When a church just wants to turn itself into an evangelistic center rather than a worship center, a Christian fellowship center, it's doing something different than what the early church was. The early church reached out to unbelievers outside the church, and if they got saved, they brought them into the church when they were baptized. People were not in the church if they weren't baptized in the early church. And so that's just how it was done. Whether they were more strict than we should be or not could be debated, but I always feel more comfortable if I feel like we're doing things the way the apostles did them and when they were running the churches. But theologically, you know, like I said, I can easily and happily fellowship with many people of different theologies from my own on many issues. But if that's their hobby horse, if that's what they're talking about every time they're in the pulpit and I disagree with them, you know, that's going to be an uncomfortable situation. It's not going to be where I want to raise my kids, for example. It's not going to be comfortable sitting in the church every week and saying, I can endure this. I can endure this. I can extend grace to this. I can extend. I mean, I can, but why should church be a trial all the time of my patience? So anyway, those are some of my thoughts about it, Rebecca.
Thank you. That was really helpful.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. Our next caller is Gary from Texas, somewhere in Texas. Hi, Gary. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. And
where are you in Texas? Where are you in Texas, Gary?
Actually, in Dallas.
In Dallas. Okay. Great.
Mm-hmm. And my question is, what scriptural references can you give me to support the post-tribulation rapture?
It's interesting that you bring that up because I'm talking tonight about the tribulation.
And
I actually don't connect the rapture to the tribulation at all because I take the rapture to be a reference to something that happens when Jesus comes back. And the tribulation is something that Jesus said would happen in his own generation. So we kind of have a disconnect in the presupposition. But I was a pre-trib rapture advocate for many years. And before I came to my present heretical position, I became a post-tribber, which means I left the heretical position of pre-trib to become a post-tribber, and then I went even back into heresy again, became a partial preterist. But that's another story for another call. But as far as my understanding of the rapture, as long as people are still thinking in terms of a future tribulation, it would have to be at the end rather than the beginning or the middle, because Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. He said it four times in one chapter. He wanted to get across. He said, whosoever hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. I'll raise him up on the last day, and so forth. Four times in John chapter 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54, he said, I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, I expect to be raised up. I believe in the rapture. I believe in the resurrection and the rapture. He's going to raise the dead in Christ, he's going to raise the living in Christ when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. So Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, that's the last day. And he's going to raise us all up. Now, whether there's a seven-year tribulation before that or a three-and-a-half-year tribulation before that or no tribulation before that or something else, It doesn't change anything. Jesus is going to raise us up on the last day. Now, some people might say, well, the last day doesn't mean the last day of everything, just the last day of the church. But that's not true, because in John 12:48, Jesus said, "He that rejects my words has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So the last day is when he's going to raise his people. It's also when he's going to judge those who've rejected him. So the last day is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of God that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3 and so forth. So that'd be the main reason for believing in a post-trib rapture, if that's a position somebody takes. You know, I need to take a break here. I'm sorry. Is that adequate? If you want a longer treatment of that, I have a series of lectures. Of course, everything's free at my website, thenarrowpath.com. The series is called When Shall These Things Be? It answers those questions very much more directly and well, not more directly, but more thoroughly. So thank you for your call, brother.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, we're going to take a break for 30 seconds. We'll come back for another half hour. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll talk some more.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have one line open on our switchboard. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jim from Squim, Washington. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, real quick, curious question. It has to do with Moses and Aaron approaching Pharaoh and doing their miracles. And it has to do with Pharaoh's team of magicians and sorcerers who tried to duplicate a couple of the miracles, which Scripture says that they did.
They succeeded on the first three or four, yeah.
Yeah, and the one was the blood in the Nile. Everything turned to blood, the water. And the other was frogs. There could have been another one that I didn't catch. But anyway.
They also duplicated turning a rod into a serpent, too, before the plagues began. Right?
That was the first one.
They did have power to mimic some of what Moses did. Go ahead.
Right. I could understand seeing the rod being turned into a snake, showing their power. But why would they duplicate what is harming them
to frogs and the blood? You're right. I mean, that is a funny thing here. It just shows that their egos made them irrational. They were in competition with Moses. And Moses was bringing plagues upon them that were very damaging to them, turning the Nile River into blood. You know, I mean, and blood was an abomination to the Egyptians. They couldn't stand blood, the Bible says. And yet here, the Pharaoh's magicians, just to show that they won't be outdone by Moses, they find some water somewhere and turn it into blood. That was real helpful. Thanks. You know, and then the next plague, like you said, is the frogs. The place is full of frogs. Frogs are in your ovens. They're in your bed. They're in your shoes when you get up in the morning. They're in your shower. There's frogs everywhere. You cannot walk without stepping on them. And the magicians come along and say, well, just watch. And they make some more frogs. Why don't you do something more helpful? You know, like get rid of the frogs that Moses brought. I don't know how they did it, but I think I know why they did it. They wanted to be able to show that that Pharaoh should not listen to Moses. He should listen to them. But of course, they reached an end to their abilities. And I'm not really sure why their abilities were limited at the particular point they were. If they could turn water to blood, a rod into a serpent and bring frogs and flies, I don't know why they couldn't bring boils. You know, I mean, it seems like if you could do one.
Well, I guess God limited them to do what they did. I believe God limited them.
Satan, I think, was giving them the power. But he doesn't have as much power as God, yeah.
the source of their power was demonic. And I guess just by the foolishness of what they did would show the mystery of iniquity, as the New Testament would say, just the craziness of what sin can do to you.
It does show that when people are in resistance against God, they do irrational things. I mean, look at the things that have been done in our society. When people say, I don't know how people, I was going to say liberals or the left, I don't want to make this political, but frankly, the people I'm thinking of are the people on the left. I mean, they're doing things that just seem so irrational, so self-hurtful, destroying the society that their own children are going to inherit from them and their grandchildren. I can't even imagine why it would be so irrational, but these, I know why it is, because a generation ago, the country gave up its respect for the Word of God.
Yeah,
and like it says in Jeremiah, they've forsaken the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that because they do not receive the love of the truth, therefore God will give them strong delusion that they might believe a lie rather than the truth. And so, I mean, it's like God, in a sense, mocks his enemies by making them mad. You know, there's an old Roman saying that among the pagans is, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. And certainly that happened when Jerusalem was under siege. And in 70 AD, the people behaved in a crazy way. They were killing each other off while the Romans were outside besieging their city, ready to destroy them. The Jews inside the city broke up into three camps and warred and killed each other and killed each other's food supplies. So they were all starving and stuff. And this totally crazy stuff, but it's because they had rejected God. They'd rejected Christ, and this was the judgment. And I think our society, I wouldn't be surprised if our society is under, at least partially, under that kind of a judgment,
too. That would be reasonable, yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate that. Thanks for the answers.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Another call from Texas. This is Frank from North Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Frank.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for we get a lot out of you, and I appreciate that, me and my family.
Thank you.
I got a quick question, too. Melchizedek, can you explain exactly who he is?
Exactly who he is. Well, I can give it a shot. That is controversial. Okay, I will. Now, you're in a car. Okay, if we hang up and I can just talk to you, you can hear it over the radio or wherever you're listening?
Yes, sir. That's fine. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, because I don't want the road noise. Okay, thank you, Frank. Yeah, Melchizedek, who is he? Well, first of all, Melchizedek's mentioned only in three parts of the Bible. He first shows up in Genesis 14 when he meets with Abraham, when Abraham's on his way back from a victorious battle over five kings who had taken his nephew Lot and others into captivity. So Abraham went after him with 318 trained servants, and they defeated the five kings in battle. And as he was on his way home bringing the spoils, he is met by someone who's said to be Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And in this encounter, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of battle, and he receives a blessing from Melchizedek, who brings out bread and wine to Abraham and his troops. Now, that's all we have. I mean, I just told you everything the Old Testament tells us about Melchizedek. There's nothing more. And he's not mentioned again until 1,000 years later. See, he met Abraham about 2000 BC. That's when Abraham lived. Then 1000 BC, 1,000 years later, David speaks of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110 in verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that's a reference to the Messiah. And yet that's 1,000 years after the meeting with Abraham and 1,000 years before Christ. Then 1,000 years after David comes the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews takes the few things we have, the little bit from Genesis and a little bit from Psalm, and he kind of synthesizes it into a chapter in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And he says, well, let's see what we have to work with this guy. Okay, first of all, what's his name? His name is Melchizedek. That means king of righteousness. Okay, let's keep that in mind. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Then we're told he's the king of Salem. Now, Salem is Shalom in the Hebrew. That means he's the king of peace. So the guy is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And, it says he was without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life. He, like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, that's an interesting statement. Now, there's two theories among evangelicals. I suppose I'm in the minority, but an awful lot of people I meet are on my side of this, just because there are two camps on this. Almost all commentaries seem to say that Melchizedek was an ordinary man who ruled the city of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham. And remember, Jerusalem was not a Jewish city. There were no Jews. Abraham hadn't had any children yet, so there were no Jews. Jerusalem was run by Canaanites, Jebusites they were called. And if he was the king of Jerusalem, he was a Jebusite king, a Canaanite. And then it says he was the priest of the Most High God. So some say that this was an actual man who was reigning in nearby Jerusalem, and he was also a priest, and Abram honored him. Now, if this is true, it's very difficult to know why Abram honored him. He was a Canaanite. And to say he's the priest of the Most High God when God hadn't even established any religious system at all or priesthood, that came later on with, Moses and Aaron and so forth. So, I mean, how did this guy be a priest of the Most High God and the king of Salem and be respected as he was by Abraham, who gave him a tithe of all his spoils? This is mysterious. Well, again, many commentators will say, well, that's just a guy that Abraham met, and he, in these respects, is a type of Christ. So that the writer of Hebrews is saying Melchizedek's a type of Christ. But I don't think he is saying he's a type of Christ. I think he's saying he is Christ, because he says that Melchizedek remains a priest continually. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, it says he has no father or mother, beginning of days or end of life. Most commentators say, well, that just means we don't have any record of who his ancestors were. We don't have any record of his birth or his death. But I don't think that'd be significant enough to mention about him if you're trying to analyze the guy, because that's true of most of the people in the Old Testament. We don't know when they were born or died. Most of them, we don't know their parents. So I don't think that'd be worth mentioning unless he means it literally. Now, there were many times in the Old Testament that we can find where Jesus, before his incarnation, appeared in what we call theophanies to people in the Old Testament. We know of at least one that he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, where it says that in Genesis 18:1 that Abraham saw Yahweh, and he looked up from the tent where he was resting in the heat of the day, and he saw three men coming. Two of them turned out to be angels, and the other was said to be Yahweh, and they ate a meal with him. So clearly God appeared in a human physical form in that instance. And we know that a man wrestled with Jacob all night one night, and Jacob at the end of it said, I've seen God face to face. In fact, Jacob asked his name, and the man said, why do you ask my name when it's wonderful? There's many hints that these are appearances of Christ before his incarnation in what scholars call theophanies or Christophanies. It means an appearance of God or an appearance of Christ. And I believe Melchizedek was just another one of those. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 8, somewhere near the end of the chapter, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And his critics said, you're not even 50 years old. When did you ever see Abraham? And that's when Jesus said, well, before Abraham was, I am. But the interesting thing is he said he and Abraham had apparently seen each other. Now, he could have been talking about Genesis 18 when the three men came to Abraham, but he could be talking about the meeting with Melchizedek also. And that's what the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying. Why mention about Melchizedek that he's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace, he's without ancestors, he remains present tense, and he's writing now 2,000 years after the meeting that Melchizedek and Abram had. The writer of Hebrews says he remains a priest continually. Later on in the chapter, he says that unlike the Aaronic priesthood, where the priests had to be many because they were prevented by death from continuing, because he receives an untransferable priesthood that does not transfer from one man to another, he has an everlasting priesthood. Now, if the Melchizedek priesthood belonged to Melchizedek and to Jesus, but it doesn't transfer from one person to another, then Jesus must not be another. It's got to be the same person. If it's a priesthood that, unlike the Aaronic priesthood, which transfers from one man to another, the Melchizedek priesthood does not. How then did Jesus get it if Melchizedek had it, and if Melchizedek was someone else than him? More than that, in right around verse 10 or 11, my Bible's not open at the moment, but right around that same area in Hebrews 7, he says this interesting thing. He says, here, mortal men receive tithes. By here, he means here in the Jewish system, in the temple, the mortal men, Levitical priests, received tithes from the people. But he says, but there, meaning when Abram met Melchizedek, he received them of whom it is said that he lives, present tense. Now that's interesting because he said that Melchizedek receiving tithes was different than the Levites receiving tithes because the Levites are mortal men, which very strongly suggests he's saying Melchizedek is not a mortal man. He says here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is testified that he lives. Well, I wonder, if the writer of Hebrews was here, I'd ask him, what do you mean it is testified of Melchizedek that he lives? Is there some prevailing testimony floating around that says Melchizedek lives? Well, if the testimony of the Christians that Jesus is risen from the dead, Jesus lives, if Jesus is Melchizedek, then in fact it is testified that he lives by Christians everywhere. And so, you know, I don't see how you can take the writer of Hebrews seriously and have Melchizedek just be an ordinary guy who serves as, say, David or Isaac does as a type of Christ. I think he's got to be a theophany. I think he's got to be Christ himself. That's my understanding. There is obviously the alternative view that he's only a type of Christ. But there's another problem with that, because lots of people in the Old Testament were types of Christ. And yet the writer of Hebrews goes through a list, talks about Moses, he talks about Aaron, he talks about Joshua. He even talks about the angels. He says, these guys weren't great. Jesus is great. Think how much greater Jesus is than Moses. Think how much greater Jesus is than Aaron, than Joshua, than even the angels. And then he turns about, talks about Melchizedek, says, now consider how great this man is. What? The whole point of the writer of Hebrews is to say nobody is really great except Jesus. You could take Moses, Aaron, Joshua, these are really great men, but they're not great compared to Jesus. They're nothing compared to him. And yet Melchizedek, let's talk about how great he is for a whole chapter. What a change of mood for the writer. Now, if we said, well, Melchizedek, he was a type of Christ, that's why he was great. Well, so was Moses a type of Christ. So was Joshua a type of Christ. Some of the people that he said were not considered very great compared to Jesus, they were types of Christ too. Only Jesus is great in Hebrews. I mean, Hebrews just wants the first 7 or 8 chapters are just there to tell you everything about Jesus renders everything before him insignificant by contrast. And therefore, for him to emphasize, let's think, he says, think for a moment how great this man is to whom Abraham gave tithes. You know, I just don't see how that would make any sense at all, unless the writer of Hebrews is assuming that Melchizedek is a theophany and is Christ. That's about all I have to say about that in this short space of time. I do have verse-by-verse teachings through Hebrews. You can get an hour and a half teaching through Hebrews 7. I go into it somewhat in more detail there. Let's talk to Jose from San Diego, California. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, brother. Brother, I'm looking for some counsel. I function as an elder down south of the border, down in Tijuana.
Uh-huh.
And I have a sister that is kind of in a bind. She's been in a relationship all her life with the same person. She's been married about maybe 20 years. And this relationship, her husband has suffered with really strong addictions, you know, drug addictions. Mm-hmm. And somewhere down half the road, he was unfaithful to her. And she found out, and she decided to continue with him, forgive him, and continue life, living as his wife. And they have 3 kids. And since the husband has not been able to recuperate from this addiction, he does not want to leave his addiction. The church has, you know, done everything it possibly can to help him out. You know,
sure.
Picking him centers, do all kinds of stuff. And he just chooses not to, surrender to the Lord, right? So,
yeah.
At this point, her husband is very abusive. It's been very hostile on her home. The children are affected. And she's gotten to the point where she's kicked them out of the house, is going through like a separation where she just doesn't have them in the house anymore.
Yeah.
But since he's been going to the house, being very aggressive, she has gone to the courts down in Mexico, and they're saying, well, the system, the way it functions here is you have to get a divorce, and we're going to put this really big restraining order, all kinds of protections and stuff like that. So I've read the scriptures, and I know that the only grounds for biblical divorce or, you know, is sexual immorality, right, or infidelity, which did occur a couple of years ago.
Right.
The thing is, my posture is, since she already forgave that and continued the road, then it's no longer valid. It's no longer a valid ground to say, hey, I'm going to divorce you. Now, I know the sister is, she's very humble, very submissive, very caring, and she's not trying to look for a way out to go with some, lay with somebody else.
Yeah.
She's just trying to get out of this relationship.
And stay safe. Yeah, listen, I need to break in because I don't want to run out of time. I want to have a chance to answer you. I think I have the picture you're painting, and I know you're wondering, does she have grounds for divorce or not? I mean, is that putting it in a nutshell?
Right.
Yeah. I can look at it two ways. The easiest way is to look at it that he's not a believer. Now,
right.
I don't know if he goes to church or not, but whether he goes to church or not, he's not a believer. Because Paul said, you know, no drunkard, no fornicator, no idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. He's not a part of it. He's not really part of God's kingdom. He's, you know, Paul said that people who call themselves Christians and behave that way should be treated like heathen. And Jesus said that too after they've suffered church discipline. I think she is really in the category of a believer who has been abused and abandoned, in a sense, by an unbeliever. And Paul said that that is, in that case, the brother or sister, he said in 1 Corinthians 7:15, is not under bondage in such cases. I think she'd be free to divorce. Now, if you say, well he didn't abandon her, she kicked him out, right?
Right.
I personally think that abandonment of a wife can happen without a man leaving the house. I think he can abandon his wedding vows. He can abandon his role as a husband. And he might want to stay in the house. I mean, why not? A woman's cooking for him, and she's at his service, and it's comfortable there. I mean, he's left the marriage. He's just taken advantage of her. And I mean, a man who hasn't left his marriage is going to live as a husband. He's not living as a husband. He's living as a violent criminal in the home. Okay? I believe he has abandoned the marriage. And so the simplest thing would be, as I understand, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, she's a believer. She is, right?
Yes, of course.
Okay, so she's a believer abandoned by an unbelieving husband. I feel like she's not under bondage there, so I think she's free. Another way to see it, though, and I agree with you, that if someone commits adultery and the husband and wife are reconciled and they're forgiven, that really you can't go back later and say, I'm going to divorce you based on that adultery 2 years ago that I forgave you. You can't really kind of exhume that corpse again and say, you know, I've lived with you in forgiveness, but I'm going to unforgive you now. But the point is, I think she forgave him probably on the basis that she assumed he was changing. I mean, I would think she wouldn't forgive him unless she thought he's coming home, he's going to be good now. And he hasn't done that. I mean, if he represented himself as coming home with change, it's fraudulent. If she forgave him based on false promises that he made, I would think that he's still an unrepentant fornicator. And ordinarily, I'd agree with you. And in almost every case, I've told people that if you've forgiven him for it, you can't bring it up later against him. But his adultery was simply part of a whole complex of living a hedonistic, abusive, unfaithful life. And sure, maybe she forgave him that one time that he did that, but the life hasn't changed. And she probably, I'm not even sure I would trust that he hasn't been with women besides that since then, but of course we don't know that. All I'm saying is that I do think that since her life and the children's lives could be in danger with him, and the only way she'll get any legal protection would be by divorce, she's pretty close to having the grounds, you know, maybe she even has those grounds that that Paul and Jesus both referred to. So, I mean, if she were to divorce him, even if it was only for her own protection, I would not be in a position to condemn that at all. Now, it might be that I would suggest she shouldn't remarry until her husband has gone on and shown that he's going to continue to be unfaithful, which he probably would. I mean, if she's divorced from him, he'll probably go out and have other women. And I believe that would set her free uncontroversially. I think anyone who believes in any grounds for divorce believes that adultery is grounds. And if he, after the divorce, would go off and have other women, frankly, I think that she'd have her grounds without any controversy. But I don't think God's going to bust on a technicality here.
Perfect. Thank you, Brother Steve. I was seeking counsel, and that's pretty much what I received. Thank you, brother.
Well, that's my opinion. Okay. God bless you.
God bless you too, man.
Thank you, Jose. Okay. We're going to talk next to Edelina from West Sacramento, California. Edelina, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question was a little bit like the question just before that. I just wanted to ask, is there any scriptural references that state that it's okay to remarry after a divorce if you are a believer, even though that person hasn't passed away?
Yeah, there are Christians. There are Christians who think there are grounds for divorce, but they don't believe you can ever remarry. There's nothing in the Bible that would ever suggest that a divorced person, a legitimately divorced person, would not be free to remarry, because a divorced person is not married. You see, when Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, that, you know, he commits adultery, it's because his marriage is, he's still married. You know, although the state gives him a divorce and gives him another marriage license, God didn't, because he didn't have grounds for the divorce. God still holds him responsible to keep his original covenant. But if there are grounds for divorce and the divorce is legitimate, he's not married anymore. The only thing that would make a second marriage adultery is if the first marriage is still binding, because no one can commit adultery except a married person or someone sleeping with a married person from another marriage. But the point is, the man is committing adultery in that circumstance because he's still married when he, in God's sight, to his first wife when he marries another woman. Now he's sleeping with a woman that's not really his wife, even though the state said she is. The state doesn't have the authority to cancel what Jesus says. Jesus said you can't do that.
There are scriptures that would reference that?
Well, there aren't scriptures that specifically say if you get divorced, you can remarry, but that seems implied. You know, God divorced Israel for her adultery, and he made a new covenant with a new people, and he even told them he would do that in Deuteronomy. He said, if you make me jealous by going after other gods, I'll make you jealous and go after another people. And that's like a husband saying, if you go after other men, I'll go after another woman. You know, that's essentially, and God is the model of righteousness, and even created human marriages to be a picture of his relationship with himself and Christ in the church, or God in Israel. God's marriage to his people through covenant is a model for us. At least that's intended to be. And if God felt like he could divorce an adulterous wife, Israel, and take another people, make a new covenant with a new people, then that's his business. He can do that, and it's not unrighteous for him to do so, apparently, nor for us. But I personally think that I think people should avoid divorce at all costs, except at the cost of, you know, safety and so forth. I think that, for example, I was married once when I was quite young, and my wife was committing adultery multiple times. I knew it. She confessed it to me, but she didn't repent. And I wouldn't divorce her. I just don't believe in divorce. But I ended up divorced anyway. She divorced me. And I remarried. Because once you're divorced, I certainly had grounds for being divorced, even though I didn't divorce her. I had grounds. She didn't. But I was not married. If you're not married, you're free to remarry. Now, we know that Jesus said that, for example, to the woman at the well. Though he didn't say anything about her divorces. She had 5 husbands, which he recognized as legitimate marriages, because he contrasted that with her present man, who was not a legitimate husband. So she had 5 legitimate husbands, and now she was in a relationship that was not legitimate. I don't think she was widowed 5 times. She might have been, but that's very unlikely. More likely in that society, she'd been divorced a number of times. But if it was a legitimate divorce and she innocently remarried, Jesus recognized that she's had 5 husbands. That means legitimate marriages. But she was now in a relationship that was not, in his mind, a legitimate marriage. So he makes that distinction. So I would think the implication there is that a person genuinely and righteously divorced is free to remarry, and she had done it many times. I'm out of time. Thanks for your calls. And for the rest of you, I'm sorry not to take your calls, but you can call tomorrow if you want to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.